I'm sure we'll all remember where we were December 14th, 2012, when we heard the news that 20 precious school teachers and 6 teachers were gunned down at Sandy Hook Elementary School. I had heard on the news that morning that there was some kind of a situation in which emergency personnel and police had been called to a school in Connecticut, but early in the morning there really wasn't more information than that. Nothing could have prepared me for what I learned later that afternoon. Sandy and I were in Texas. We had been visiting Dean Collar. We were driving from Corpus Christi back to Dean Collar's home in San Antonio, and Texas speed limits are quite high. So we were on a road, typical road in Texas. The speed limit's 75 miles an hour, and at that speed, things happen pretty quickly. So you hang on tight, and you're very focused on driving. And we turn on the radio while we're driving down the road, and on comes the news report of what had actually happened. And we listened in absolute shock, like I'm sure you did. And I can sort of remember just kind of babbling out something like, oh no, oh no, and tears started filling my eyes, which is not a good thing when you're driving, pushing 80 miles an hour. But, you know, that day caused all of us to react, and every time we think about it now, it causes us to react with the deepest of emotions. People reacted in different ways. Some people sat dumbfounded. They didn't know how to respond to something like this, something so unthinkable. Other people fell to their knees and cried out to God because of the news they heard. But some had the opposite reaction. There's someone in our congregation who has a good friend, and they were telling me the good friend had been prayerfully trying to share with their daughter the good news of Christ, their adult daughter, and they had a lot of ongoing discussions about the character of God and about the existence of God. But as they sat together, they heard that shocking news together about the shootings. And the daughter turned to her mother and she said, "Don't you dare say a word about your God. I don't want to hear about some loving God, and I never want to hear about that again." The same appalling events turn some people towards God and turn other people away from God. Stephen Prothero is a Boston University religion scholar. I'm not sure where he actually stands in his faith, but he wrote a blog article that they put on CNN's website, and it was things I don't want to hear after the shooting, like God just needed some more little angels, or since we kicked God out of school, that's why the shootings happened in a school. Don't say those things. It just gives fodder to the skeptics. But listen, he wrote this. This was the conclusion of it all. "If you believe in a God who is all-powerful and all-good, then covering up for the Almighty at a time like this is, in my view, deeply unfaithful." And then he kind of takes a weird turn and he says this: "This is a day to shake your fist at heaven and demand answers, and then to shake it harder when no answers are forthcoming. To do anything else is, in my view, to diminish the idea of God and to cheapen faith in the process." Well, I don't know about the whole article, but I do have to say I agree with him on one thing, and that is this: I don't think we should be covering up for God either. I don't believe God needs us to cover up for him. God is the Almighty. God is the all-powerful one. God is the self-existent creator. He doesn't need us to make excuses for him. Now, I watch with empathy at some of the pastors and religious leaders and so forth. They kind of get ambushed by the press after these things happen, and they come at them quickly, you know, and they demand answers, and they ask these complex questions like, how could a good God allow this to happen? And they're supposed to give this little soundbite explanation, right, which is impossible to do. But sometimes they kind of stutter and stammer, and they sound like, and part of this probably is because of the way they've been approached, but they sound as if they feel like they have to cover for God. Well, I believe there are no soundbite answers to the problems of tragedy and heartache and pain that exist within our world. And I thought about that, and I said, I wonder what I would do if I was asked to go on one of these shows. Of course, I'm so famous, they ask me every time things like this happen. But what would happen if they came to me and they said, "We'd like you to be on Fox News or CNN or something. We're having this roundtable discussion, and we want a clergy's opinion about, you know, where is God, and is God a loving God, and how these things happen?" I don't think I'd go on a program like that. And the reason is, well, I would if they'd allow me to fulfill one stipulation. They wouldn't, and therefore I wouldn't go on. But if they'd allow me to have a half hour uninterrupted to be able to speak, then I might consider it. And the reason I say that is because what happens is, of course, somebody says a few sentences and then somebody else says something else, and you never really get to the heart of the matter in those situations. I believe this. I don't believe in truth any of us down deep inside, whether we're Christian, Jew, Muslim, atheist, skeptic, whatever we are, has the final answer to the problems of suffering and evil in our world. But while we can't completely comprehend something as unthinkable as shooting school children, I believe that there are some things that we can look to at least help us begin to process an event like this. And there's some key issues on the question of God and the existence of evil in our world. And that's what I'd like to try to unpack this morning. Again, I don't profess to have all the answers. There are questions that trouble me deeply, and I'm sure the same ones that probably trouble you too, that we don't have the answers to. I wrestle with injustice and human suffering. I wrestle with the whole idea that there are individuals who don't seem to have any sensitivity to the trauma that they cause other people. And so therefore, when I read about or hear about or have to counsel with people because there's been murders or rapes or child molestation or human trafficking or whatever, I have to say those things don't even compute with me. I don't understand them. But we all have a worldview. We all have a lens through which we look at the world and the events that happen around us. And this morning, I'd like to try to lay out a biblical worldview to help us with the processing. I want to start with this thought. Every human tragedy that exists has its root in humanity's fall. Every human tragedy has its root in humanity's fall. Now, people have different ways of approaching the Bible. They have different ways of taking the narratives that are in Scripture and trying to interpret them. Here at Faith Community Church, we use the literal historical grammatical method. We believe that you can take the Bible and allow it to simply speak as it's written, take words in their normal customary meaning. If it's speaking figuratively, it'll say that. If it's not, then we take it literally, and it makes the most sense that way. And so I'd like to begin in Genesis chapter 2. It's page 2, Genesis chapter 2. You say, Ed, I'm wearing out Genesis 2 because you keep going back there to Genesis 2 and 3. Yes, we do. And the reason we go back to Genesis 2 and 3 is because if you don't know how something started, how can you ever figure out where you are in the process or how things are going to end? You have to keep going back to the beginning. You have to understand how things happen. Well, here's what God tells us, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil obviously implied those trees were also pleasant to the sight and appeared to be good for food. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. So man had a responsibility. There was just no curse, so there was no toil and labor, although there was certainly work to do. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And so God formed a woman, and he made man from the dust of the ground, and he formed woman from the side of man, because they were to be one flesh, and he established a rule, one rule, okay? You don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't care how good it looks, you just don't eat from it. And he uses an expression in Hebrew, he uses an absolute infinitive. It's a construct we don't have in English. It is the most expressive way of saying something. He said to Adam, you shall surely die. There's no question. There's no second chance. You don't get to plead your case. If you eat from the tree, you will die. I don't know what Adam thought about that because he had never seen death before. Remember, we're right at the beginning of things. But Adam was a smart guy. He was at the top of the gene pool. He was certainly very well developed as far as what God had created, as far as his brain function. And he knew that this was a serious warning from God. Now go to chapter 3 and verse 6. The temptation takes place, of course, with Satan speaking to Eve. Verse 6, so the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Bible tells us clearly there is a creator God who made the earth. He made all that is in it. He made Adam. He made Eve. He gave them a command. Eve was deceived in disobeying that command. Adam knew full well exactly what he was doing and made the choice to disobey God. And when they disobeyed God, all of a sudden the God that they walked with and talked with in the garden became one to fear, because sin brings fear and sin brings shame, and they tried to hide themselves. Now, here he was. God had placed them in a luscious garden, provided for all their needs. He only gave them one restriction, which they proceeded to violate, and the punishment was death. And you may be reading that thinking, you know, that subject's and that whole story is a little hard to understand, because, you know, I understand that there's right and wrong, but isn't that a little harsh? You know, take the fruit and you die from snitching a piece of fruit, and the punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime. But the crime wasn't centered in the fruit. The crime was centered in disobedience to God. And I believe God purposely chose something that seems innocuous to us, because he wanted to get it across that it's not about what you do. If you had chosen murder or something like that, you know, we would have understood. But he chose something so simple and so plain as to eat that fruit, so that we wouldn't focus on the fruit, but we would focus on what was the problem. The problem was they disobeyed God. And God is letting us know something, that we may put different levels on sin, but in God's eyes, sin is wrong. Sin brings death. That's how destructive it is. That's how serious it is. The problem is, we don't understand how serious sin is. So we laugh at it, we joke about it, we watch TV and movies that make jokes about sin, and we don't think twice at times about disobeying our Creator. But I believe God wants us to know, right here from the start, that sin is eternally consequential. And it's not about measuring the type of sin. It's about understanding that all sin is consequential. And I believe that God wants us to understand something. And as you go through the scriptures, you see this developed. God hates sin. It's an affront to his holy character. He hates it with a passion, not only because it's an affront to his holiness, but he hates it because of what it does to us. He hates it because of what it does to his creation. Now, Adam and Eve didn't drop over dead when they ate the fruit, or obviously we wouldn't be here today. But the Bible says they died. And the Bible says they died. And what happened was they died spiritually, first of all. And then many years later, they died physically. Death is actually separation. So physical death is separation of the body and the immaterial part of us. It's our soul, our spirit is separated from our body. Spiritual death is being separated from God. And Adam and Eve, because of their choice, were separated from God, and that's why they were hiding from him. And if we're going to begin to understand our world, it's absolutely essential to grab onto the biblical worldview tenet that when Adam sinned, he planted the seed that will continue to produce the weeds of destruction and chaos within the world in which we live. The Bible says this: therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam got it started, but we joined right in, and death is spread to everyone. The real catastrophe is the chain reaction of transgression that Adam unleashed on the planet when he sinned in the Garden of Eden, but we would have done the same thing if we would have been there, so we can't blame Adam for all of this. But there was no death before that. There was no tragedy. Now, someday, God's going to change that. The Bible clearly talks about the day when God changes that. We sang about it this morning, as his blessing will flow as far as the curse is found. And the scriptures tell us this. Here's the end of the story from Revelation chapter 21. It says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. That's going to happen. How do I know that's going to happen? Because God said it's going to happen. And God has said hundreds of things are going to happen in specifics. And they've happened. Jesus Christ has come, fulfilled multiple prophecies. You know, we know about the Gentile nations. We know about Israel in the last days. There's all kinds of prophecies that God has made, specific prophecies. They've been fulfilled. And when God says he's going to make all things new someday, it's going to happen because God said it was going to happen. But here's where it gets real hard for us. We can't expect that which is future to happen in the now. We're not living there. We're living in a different realm. And until that day, there will continue to be heartache, and there will continue to be pain, and there will continue to be death, and there will continue to be things that grieve us and that we don't understand. There will continue to be shootings and tragedies and wars and rumors of wars. I don't know how to quantify this one. I don't have an exact figure. But I wonder what percentage of the world's suffering would be alleviated if human beings would treat each other the way God told us to treat one another. I mean, you think about that. There's a famine in some part of the world, and we're touched by pictures of people who are starving, and how can we get aid to them? But so many times the reason that there's a famine in some part of the world is because other people are fighting, and they won't let food go through, and so nations are against nations, and they're preventing the very thing from happening that should happen, and that's this, that we have the technology. We could certainly feed the world to, you know, from the food that we can produce. It's the sin of humanity that keeps it from being spread around, and how many things are like that in our world? And not only that, but is there anyone here today who can honestly say that they've never caused anybody pain or heartache or suffering in their life to some degree or another by thoughtless words, by unkind actions? And if you tell me, no, I never did that, I'll say, let me talk to your parents, right? We all have. We've contributed to the suffering of others in various degrees, and ultimately all human evil is rooted in what happened in Adam. We just follow in his footsteps. We just follow his example. Well, you say, wait a minute, Ed, I'm not perfect, and I know I've caused some people pain or trouble in their life, but we're talking about something that rises to a whole different level, or sinks to a whole different level. We're talking about depravity that is so ugly that I can't begin to even understand it. Well, you know, Adam and Eve had a number of children, but the first two were some boys named Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel didn't always get along, and Cain was jealous of his brother, and he murdered him. It only took one generation after the fall, and it was a brother who killed another brother. That's how quickly all of this entered, this hatred, this violence entered into our world. And the history of our world is a history of bloodshed and fighting. And think about how many times common people got pulled into that, were involved in that. Think about Nazi Germany. Think about the Soviet Union under Stalin. Think about Cambodia. Think about Rwanda. Think about, you know, even things that are happening in the Middle East. There is no race, no culture, no religion that can say, we have a corner on things. We have never, you know, treated anybody else wrongly. It happens across the board. Now, can I explain why one guy would take it upon himself to be executioner of 26 innocent people? I can't even begin to process that. I can't even begin to know how to get into that guy's mind. But what I do know is this. The Bible says this: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I know this, when I look out into the world, there's something radically, desperately wrong with the world in which we live. It's out of whack. Sin has distorted things. And sin has distorted things so intensely that when God himself visited our world in Jesus Christ, he was taken and he was brutally murdered. Brutally murdered by the hands of his own creation. What's amazing to me isn't that there's evil in the world. That sort of makes sense as you follow out the biblical story. What's really amazing to me is that a long time ago, God didn't say, that's it, we're done, let's get rid of this bunch. And let's just wipe them all out. And what's really amazing to me is that God in heaven is still saying to us today, I'll forgive you if you'll come through my Son. I'll give you a new life. I'll put my Holy Spirit within you. To me, that is absolutely amazing. Every human tragedy has its root in humanity's fall. The second thing I'd like us to think about is this, and this is how it appears to me. The existence of evil does not disprove the existence of God. The existence of evil, if anything, proves the very existence of God. And here's what I mean by that. All of us wrestle with questions of why is there suffering in the world? Why do the innocent suffer? That's the great philosophical problem of the ages. That's one that, you know, that seculars have been asking theists for years and years on end, and theologians and philosophers have been wrestling with. If there's a good God, why do bad things happen? Stephen Fulberg is the senior rabbi at Congregation Beth Israel in Austin, Texas, and he's very well known, and they come to him for, you know, spiritual questions. So when the shooting happened, the press came to his house, and they wanted to know from him, give us an explanation, how could there be a good God when something so terrible happened? And, of course, that's a tall order to stand on your doorstep and give a soundbite answer to a question like that. And we won't have time to go into everything he said, but he did say this. He said, I saw a bumper sticker once that said this: God is good, evil is real, God is all-powerful, pick two. God is good, evil is real, God is all-powerful, pick two. And the implication, he said, was this, obviously, that to our minds, it seems like you can't put all of those three things together logically, because if God is good, then why is there evil in the world if God is all-powerful? Or if God is not all-powerful, then we could understand. So only two could fit together. Well, you know, people say that's it. People say, you say, Christians, that there's this good God, and he's all-powerful, and he's at work in our world, and yet these horrible tragedies happen. That just proves to us that God does not exist. That proves to us that God, there's no way that God could exist. Well, we need to be careful about stating a series of premises and drawing a conclusion. In logic, a valid argument with a false premise can lead to a false conclusion. It's called a valid, unsound argument. We all know evil is real. Does that discount the presence of an all-powerful, all-loving God? I do not believe it does, and here's why. A couple of reasons. First of all, if God didn't exist, then discussions about good and evil are meaningless. First of all, if there is no God, then how can we say that something is evil or something is good? Because there's no standard to measure evil or good by except our own human opinion. And our own human opinion changes from person to person. So who's to say who is right? You know, if we're just chance products of naturalistic mechanisms, you know, things just happened at the right time and the right place, and somehow life kind of developed, and we're the end result of this chance products of evolution. If we're just a cosmic accident, then there is no right and wrong. Those words don't even make sense. That's why existential philosophers like Camus and Sartre wrote about the absurdity of human existence. They said it's absurd because there's no meaning or no purpose. What meaning or purpose would there be in life if we're just kind of here by accident and then we're going to be gone someday and there is no future for us? Trying to explain away God doesn't provide any answers. Okay, let's get rid of God. What's the purpose of life? Why are we here? What is the justice for parents who are grieving over a person who has taken the life of their children if there's no eternity and there's no eternal punishment? What is the hope for a family if there is no eternal heaven and hope for us? You're left in a totally hopeless situation. Atheism provides no hope. Atheism, carried to its logical conclusion, leads to ultimate hopelessness and despair. Listen, if there is no God who sets the value on human life, if we are accidents, if we have no real meaning or purpose outside of what we make for ourselves, in our little existential grab at life, we say, this is what makes me fulfilled. Then if Adam Lanza felt existentially that he was fulfilled by doing what he did, then who's to say he's wrong? There is no God. There is no right and wrong. Who's to say that he's wrong? And yet nobody's going to say he's right, are they? It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian, a Muslim, a Jew, an atheist. Nobody's going to say he's right. Why? Because we know intuitively that human life has ultimate value, and we know it, but not everybody knows why. But the Bible tells us why, because God created us in his image. Christianity explains our moral outrage. Christianity explains that need for justice, and Christianity gives us hope in the midst of an otherwise hopeless situation. So every human tragedy has its root in humanity's fall. The existence of evil proves the very existence of God. And number three, God is loving and all-powerful and at work in our world. Okay? All three things on the bumper sticker are true. So where was God when the Sandy Hook shootings took place? That's a legitimate question. I can understand fully why people ask that question. It's one I've been asked as a pastor for the past 34 years over and over again in difficult situations. Where was God on 9/11? Where was God when my child died? Where was God when my wife suffered with cancer? Those are the kind of questions that come to our mind when we go through these times of suffering. Well, the Bible has an answer for us, and I'd like you to turn with me now to Psalm 139. It's page 609. Psalm 139, page 609, verse 7. It says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell," which is exactly where everybody felt like they were at Sandy Hook, right? "Behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." And so the psalmist is saying, the statement about God, God is omnipresent. Listen to Jeremiah 23. God says, "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" says the Lord. Proverbs 15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." God is here. God is present. God is what the characteristic or the attribute of God that the theologians refer to at this point is omnipresence. He is everywhere present. And that means that God did not abandon Sandy Hook Elementary School at 9:30 a.m. on December 14th. God was there. Next question. If God was there, why didn't he stop the guy? If God was there, why didn't he stop the guy? What I would ask to someone who says that they want to deny the existence of God because this tragedy happened is this. I would want to ask them, are you committing yourself to obeying God and his commandments in all areas of your life? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to make a commitment to say, from this day forward, I will never lie, I will never steal, I will never commit adultery, I'll always be pure in all my thoughts and actions, I will always love God with all my heart, mind, and soul, I will always obey him in everything, I want God's commandments to rule my life. I don't think you're going to find anybody who's denying the existence of God who's going to say that. But think about that. We say this: if God was real, he would have stopped the shooter, but I don't want God to interfere with my life. I want to live my life the way I want it to live. So people don't want to obey God's commands, but they want God to force other people to obey his commands. And the question I have is, then where would it stop? What do you really want God to do? None of us would want God controlling every move we make in the sense that we would have no choice in the matter. We all want choice. We all want that concept of freedom to be able to make decisions. But if I choose to, you know, hang out at the bar with the boys for late at night and I'm drunk and I get in my car and I drive down the road and I smash into another car and someone is killed or someone's crippled for life, their family's going to say, "Oh man, where was God?" But is it really God's fault at all? Or was it my fault? Am I the one who made those decisions? Should God have stopped me? At what point should God have stopped me? At what point should God have forced me to obey his commandments? When he gives us freedom of choice. It is sheer hypocrisy to say this: I reject God because he doesn't fulfill the job description that I've written for him. And that's what people are saying when they say tragedy proves that God must not exist. God didn't do what I thought he should do, and therefore he must not exist. God should prevent all accidents. God should prevent all disease. God should stop all crime. But he shouldn't take away my free will. He shouldn't interfere with my life. God created us with an ability to choose. And we can use our choice. We can take our choice and we can say, today I'm going to go minister to guys in the prison. Today I'm going to go feed the homeless. Or we can say, you know, when school starts again, I'm going to pick up a Bushmaster XM15. I'm going to go fire into a classroom full of kids. Those are choices that we make. And God, in his sovereignty, allows people to make choices, whether they're right or wrong. And when you go all the way back to the beginning, he gives Adam and Eve a choice, and they made a wrong choice, but he didn't stop them. He could have, but he didn't stop them. We were created to love God, and true love demands the ability to choose, and none of us would want to live without that freedom to make choices. But when someone else exercises their freedom of choice in a destructive way, then suddenly it's God's fault. We want to blame God. Why didn't God intervene in this situation? And when we start pontificating about what God should or shouldn't do based on what we see, and I was trying to think of how could I illustrate this, or what would be an example of this? Years ago, I read this article about a scientist who was studying ants, and he was trying to pick up how they communicate, and he wanted to communicate with ants. And I thought, that's a good illustration of God, who is high and lofty, speaking to us. We can't go to him. He has to come to us. He has to communicate on our level. Now, suppose the scientist could figure out, okay, we're going to communicate with ants. What would you communicate with them about? You'd say, go right, go left, you know, watch out, the queen is being attacked. I don't know what ants talk about or what they say. But you would have to communicate with ants on an ant level, right? You couldn't communicate with ants about your feelings or, you know, hey, let's talk about the existence of God or, you know, I love my child or my wife or my husband or something. You can't communicate those kind of things to ants because ants have no capacity to receive those things. But think about the ant. Suppose the ant, you know, has little communication with ants, but then the ant says, well, you know, I don't really believe in human beings because whatever those things are called human beings, they don't act in the way that I believe they should, and therefore I'm going to reject them. And wouldn't that be stupid for the ant to make that decision based upon the ant's little bit of knowledge? I'm going to reject the existence because they don't act the way I believe they should. That would be the height of arrogance and absurdity for an ant. Well, I'll tell you what, it's the height of arrogance and absurdity for a human being who is light years from any sense of understanding the totality of who God is to say, well, I've made the decision that God is not acting the way I think he should, and therefore I'm going to reject God. Now listen, I don't know the specifics for all the reasons of the shootings. I don't think we'll ever understand what could drive someone to commit such a cowardly, heinous crime. I mean, it doesn't compute. But I know where God was. That much I can know. And he was right where he was on 9/11. He was right where he was when the guy took those Amish schoolgirls and murdered them. He was right where he was when these horrible tragedies happened. He was right where he was when his son, who was innocent and pure and holy, was taken unjustly by human hands. God didn't stop that event from happening. And he's right where he was when his son was crucified. That's what I know with certainty. I know that God demonstrates his own love toward us. Is there a loving God? Yeah. Is he all-powerful? Yeah. Has he demonstrated his love towards us? Yes, he has. He demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I know that God did not stay separate from our pain. I know that this is intensely personal with him. He created us. He has the right to annihilate every one of us. But instead, he came into our world of sin and hurt and pain, and he stepped into it as Jesus Christ, and he took that upon himself. That's what I know. And he allowed his created ones to nail him to a wooden cross and savagely murder him. And he did all of that to bear our sins, to provide our forgiveness. Boy, try fathoming that one, huh? Try understanding that one. Turn with me to one last passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's page 1135. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, page 1135. Beginning in verse 19, it says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the message that those who believe need to be proclaiming to a lost and dying world. And here's why. For he made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus Christ, the pure and holy one from all eternity, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Explain that one, huh? Give me that why, answer to that one. Now think about that. If he died because the wages of sin is death, if he became sin for us at the cross, then at the cross he experienced the awfulness of every sin that's ever been committed. He experienced it in all the depths of that sin, including what happened at Sandy Hook Elementary School. Can I explain why he didn't stop the carnage? I can't. Can I say with all assurance based upon the Bible that he stepped into and has experienced and continues to experience our heartache and our grief? Absolutely. And if our God would do that, and if he's a God who would love us and demonstrated his love that way, then we can trust him even if we can't answer all the questions. Some point, at some level, we have to walk by faith. If our God would suffer for the very things which perplex us and bring us such agony, we can have confidence in him. So why doesn't God just erase all the pain since he suffers with compassion for his creation? The truth is, I don't know. I don't know. We can hazard guesses. We'd probably be wrong, but we can hazard guesses. But let's say we can't give an answer to the question. We can't give an answer that would satisfy everybody to the question that why is evil allowed? We need to remember something, that no religion or lack of religion, no atheist, no skeptic can answer that question either. Nobody has an answer in fullness to that question. So where does that leave us? It leaves us with this fact: Christianity alone offers hope. Because in the most desperate of situations, the person who has received the grace of God through Jesus Christ as salvation has hope in a future in which death has no place. And it isn't a hope like I hope so, because the Bible says we have a hope. It uses the word hope, elpis in Greek, as a noun, not a verb. It doesn't say we're hoping all this takes place. It says we have a hope. We have an assurance. See? We have an assurance that ultimately, life will have no room for death because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so the Bible says this in 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." This isn't just pie in the sky, but it is a focus on eternity, and God wants us to have a healthy focus on eternity. Jesus Christ proved that he had broken the hold of death by breaking free from the tomb, and because he rose again and conquered death, and those who trust in him will also rise and conquer death. One of the great hope verses in Scripture is in Romans 15. It says this: "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." That was written to a bunch of Christians who lived under Nero in Rome. Read a little bit about how Nero treated the Christians. And here is a writer of Scripture saying, have joy because you have confidence in a resurrected Christ. See, this is God's purpose for us, to live the sure hope that our future is secure in him. And if there's an overriding message in all these tragedies that we've faced in the past several years, it's this. This world is racked by sin. Remember, we started at the beginning. This world is racked by the problem of disobedience to God. If people were following the commandments of God, these things wouldn't be happening. And our hope is in God. This world desperately needs redemption, reconciliation. Remember, Christ died to reconcile the world to himself. So the question comes down to a very personal one. And the personal question for you today is, have you accepted the redemption that God has willingly provided for you? Have you said, yes, Lord, I believe that Jesus Christ gave his life for me. I'll put my faith in him. See, Jesus said something that no one else could ever say. If Jesus were just a good man or a religious teacher, he would never say stuff like this. Listen to this. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die," meaning shall never die eternally. I mean, no just mere good man or religious teacher would say those words, or he wouldn't be a good man. And he wouldn't be a trustworthy teacher. And then he asked the most important question that any of us will ever have to answer. And believe me, you and I will have to answer this question. And here it is. Do you believe this? That's his question to us. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the one that brings salvation and hope. Do you believe this? And that's the question I'd leave you with. Do you truly believe that Jesus Christ has given himself for you? Pray with me, Father. Father, we are just so humbled and so, I don't know, we struggle and grasp to understand life sometimes. We can't see things from your perspective. We don't understand the bigger pictures of things. We only know our immediate pain and confusion. But Father, thank you for the hope of biblical Christianity that promises life. And in fact, it promises life that starts right now, so that as we walk through this life, we have a great joy that is unexplainable in light of the world in which we live. It's a joy that says, God loves me. God is my shepherd. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Lord, I just pray. I pray for all of us that as we face life first thing, I guess, is that we wouldn't be hardened or numbed because of these kind of things. That we would recognize how serious they are, and it would just drive us to be more active in sharing our faith with others. And Father, also, I pray for anyone who has never come to that place in their spiritual life where they personally put their faith in Christ as Savior, that today they would say, Jesus, these are the words that he spoke, the promise that he made. That's what I want in my life. I want forgiveness. And I want hope, and I want assurance for the future, and I want to know that God is walking with me through this confusing and difficult life. Father, I pray they would reach out to you by faith and say, Lord, I put my trust in Christ. I put my hope for eternity in Jesus, and I want to walk with you and know you and learn more about you, because I want to learn about this one who would lead me and walk with me and give me this forgiveness and salvation that I don't deserve. And God, we do close again by remembering families and kids and others who have been so personally indelibly marked by what's happened here that it will just mark them the rest of their lives. I pray that step by step, and it may be a long time and it may be incremental and very slow steps, but I pray that step by step you could work in their lives in such a way to help them to be strengthened. Father, it's not something to get over. It's something to live with. But I pray that they might live it not alone, but they would live it with the personal, living God of Scripture. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.